So this past Tuesday, I did have the opportunity to go visit Amanda and at her stay in the hospital, and she was in Detroit Children's Hospital. So it's a trek. I had an appointment on Tuesday morning, so I left here around 1 o'clock. It takes about an hour and 10 minutes, according to my GPS, to get down there, and obviously traffic changes and extends or delays. And while I was with them, we got an update. I got to talk to Shirley's family in Europe and real quick. And then what wonderful place to go visit people, because apparently they have an ice cream truck in the hospital. and somebody came in the room and asked Amanda, "Would you like some ice cream?" And I was like, "Dang, that's service, you know?" And it was free. And so she was like, "Yeah." And then she looked at me and said, "Would you like some ice cream?" And I said, "Yes." And so she listed off about 17 different things that they had. And I was like, "You know what? I'm not going to, like, you know, I want to be indulgent. So I'll just have an ice cream bar." Oh my gosh, the biggest ice cream bar I've ever had. It was fantastical and totally surprising and wonderful, and it was a beautiful visit, and it was great. But I left the hospital. I did not have to pay, by the way. So I didn't have to pay for parking, which was great. But I got out onto 75, and my GPS started out, it was like an hour and a half. We were about 3:30, so I expected it to take a little bit longer. And then it started clicking up. I watched it change to 140. I was on the road. I was going, and it was going up. And I'm like, 145, 2 hours, 215, 230. And I'm going, "What is going on? Like, this is not good. Something, an accident has happened or something." And so I'm driving, and I don't expect most of you to know Detroit. I don't really know Detroit. I rely heavily on my GPS. But there is an interchange where 75 runs into I-94, right? And so so I'm driving up, and I'm getting stuck in traffic, and this state cop goes blowing by everybody on the side of the road. And I'm like, "Oh, this is not good. This is not good at all." And so I get about 4 car lengths back from the exit onto I-94, and everybody starts shifting onto I-94, and I'm like, "I don't know Detroit. Like, this GPS better have good signal, because I'm in trouble." And so we get on to 94, and there's flares, and I can't see what's going on, and I'm going, "Oh my gosh, my day just got really long." And so what was supposed to be an overall about a 3-hour trip turned into 5, right? And it was just not super happy about that. When I drive to Detroit or Owosso or wherever, if I have a long drive, I'll often load up podcasts. I don't know if any of you are into podcasts, but music's great. I love music, but sometimes on a long drive like that, my playlist gets really old. Because I normally drive 10, 15 minutes, and I can listen to 2 or 3 songs. My playlists don't get very long. So what I load up are interviews with Christian authors and preachers, and I like to hear about their lives, some of the wisdom that they gained from their journeys. I like to listen to just stuff about them and decisions that they've had to make, and usually I resonate with that. So while I was trapped in traffic, I got to listen to an interview with Max Licato. How many of you are familiar with Max Licato? He's a very popular author. He's a preacher. If you were here when we did the You'll Get Through This series, he's the author of that. And so I saw that pop up. I'm like, "Yes, definitely. I need some Max Licato right now while traffic is just, bah, you know, and he's going to calm me down hopefully a little bit." And he dropped a gem in this conversation that was about an hour long that I found very helpful. And I want to share it with you to start out our time together today. So he talked about UFOs, and not flying saucers, obviously. He talked about UFOs. It's a pattern that shows up in our lives. It's an acronym. So the U stands for untruth. He said that he talked about how an untruth in our lives, something that we believe that is actually false, will lead to a false narrative. So it'll lead to a false story that kind of sings over our lives, right? And so we believe this untruth. It leads to this story that we tell ourselves that's really a lie. And eventually what that will do is it'll affect our behavior and lead to an overreaction. So an untruth leads to a false narrative that leads to an overreaction. The untruth, just to give you a quick example, I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to explain this in particular, but the untruth could be as simple as, I'm not worth very much. I'm not worth very much. So the story of your life becomes, I need to do things in order to be valued. I need to be productive, or I need to give people things in order for me to have any kind of value. And this causes problems in our relationships. If your friendships, your marriage, or other non-transactional relationship, an example of a transactional relationship might be your workplace. That's a transactional relationship. You trade your time for their money, right? That's a transactional relationship. But marriage, friendships, church relationships like this, these are not transactional. You're still going to be my friend whether or not you're here next Sunday. Right? You're still going to be my friend whether or not you give into the offering box. You're still going to be my friend whether or not you like my sermon or not. Right? Like these are not transactional relationships. And so when we don't think we're worth very much, and the story is that I need to be productive in order for people to like me, or I need to do things for people to like me, then we begin to overreact in life. You're going to get taken advantage of. And you're going to feel very lonely in life. You're going to say yes to a lot of things that you want to say no to because you're not worth anything otherwise. And these are all overreactions. Being lonely, then, is going to want to drive you toward escapism-type behaviors. Doom scrolling, binging on TV, alcohol, porn, other destructive habits are all going to come rushing in because you feel alone. And you're looking for something to make you feel loved, to make you forget what it is. And so we have these destructive habits, and those are also an overreaction. And you can kind of see the chain reaction that takes place, all stemming from a single belief that I'm not worth anything. This untruth gives birth to a false narrative, a false story, and it leads to an overreaction. The idea of this UFO works itself nicely into our sermon today, because as we are continuing along in this series of Am I Really a Christian? We're taking a broad look at what it means to have faith. A lot of times we assume that if someone likes Jesus, they're a Christian. And if they don't like Jesus, they're probably not a Christian. But that is not quite true. Jesus is pretty popular with people who are not Christians. The 14th Dalai Lama, he's if you're unfamiliar with what the Dalai Lama is, he's a primary leader in Buddhism. And Jesus, the 14th Dalai Lama, called Jesus an enlightened person and considered him to be a master teacher. He had respect for him. He liked what he had to say. Gandhi, who is a leader in the Hindu faith, liked Jesus, saying, "The gentle figure of Christ, so patient, so kind, so loving, so full of forgiveness, that he taught his followers not to retaliate when abused or struck, but to turn the other cheek. I thought it was a beautiful example of the perfect man." Gandhi likes Jesus, likes what he has to say, likes what he stands for. The Quran, the holy book of the Islamic faith, refers to Jesus as a prophet and messenger of God, therefore garnering respect and asking the people that follow the Islamic faith to respect Jesus, to at least like Jesus. And so liking Jesus, Albert Einstein. He liked Jesus, telling the Saturday Evening Post, "I'm a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates with every word. No myth..." That pains me to say it. "No myth is filled with such life." That's Albert Einstein. So is liking Jesus enough to make you a Christian? No, it's not. There are several accounts in the Bible where people thought Jesus was deserving of respect and wanted to be close to him, but Jesus is simply honest with them and tells them that they are not his disciples and that they're missing something. So the question is, what is it that they're missing? You're not a Christian just because you like Jesus. Being a Christian means that you believe in him. Or in other words, you need to not just believe that he existed, but that you have faith in him. John 3:16 through 18 says this, "For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son, Son of God." It feels a bit like splitting hairs to make such a big deal about the word "in" being tagged onto the word "believe." But it's actually pretty darn important. If you believe in ghosts, okay? If you believe in ghosts, it's going to influence your behavior and what you think is possible, isn't it? Absolutely it is. Because there are going to be some places where you get the hair standing up on the back of your neck, and you're like, I don't want to go in there, right? I don't want to do this. And then there's some people who love living with ghosts, right? They have ghosts in their house, or at least so they say. And I'm not one that believes in them necessarily, but it's kind of great to listen to these people, and we get the Paranormal Activity shows. And then, so this may influence the way that you think, especially if you're one that misplaces things, or you live with somebody who misplaces your things, right? Anybody have that person in their household that just kind of picks something up and moves it, right? So if you're a forgetful person, or I didn't mean to cause any marriage problems today, but but like, if you misplace something and you're like, I know I put it right here, it must have been that ghost, right? Like, there are people that do that. The people are moving things around, and I'm not trying to take away from people's very real experiences and what they believe to be true, but I'm not one that has had that experience, and so I have no frame of reference for it. It's always been my knuckleheaded brain that moves something, put it somewhere that I can't remember where I put it, or I live with a wife that likes to move some of my things, right? And put them away because I tend to be a cluttery person, right? So that's the way it is. What you believe, my point in that goofy tangent, what you believe can alter your reality a lot. What you believe is true can alter your reality quite a bit. So when you believe in Jesus, this belief, this faith alters your reality a lot. It certainly influences your behavior and changes what you think is possible. And the Bible makes a really big deal about this kind of faith. This is just one reference to it out of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He says, "Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God." So let's just hang out there for a second. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you are doing a bunch of work to try and get into heaven, but you don't have faith in who Jesus is and what he has come to do, you're in a lot of trouble, because all your work, what the Bible says, is like filthy rags. It's worthless to God. It belongs in the trash. Your deeds mean nothing. It is impossible to please God without faith. "Since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So notice something here. Gandhi, the Dalai Lama, Einstein, they all talked about Jesus as if he was done, gone, and buried. The Bible speaks about Jesus much differently, saying that he is present, active, and alive. The question, real quickly, this isn't the main point, but just a quick question that we can use to ask ourselves right now, is Jesus someone who lived, or is Jesus someone who lives? No, I understand that, but do you live like that? That's what we believe, but does it change your reality? If Jesus is alive, that affects things. If he is someone that just once lived and he is, it's no big deal, he was a great teacher, he was all that stuff, that changes what we believe. This verse also says, since it is impossible to please God, it marks faith is what marks the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. So faith goes beyond liking. And it's built up of two building blocks, if you will. There's got to be the content of that faith, objectively true things that we believe in. But the second part of that is this heartfelt trust. We're going to look at both building blocks today. Let's look at the content of faith. In order to have what we might call saving faith, we got to know certain facts about us and facts about Jesus. We never just believe, we believe something. And this is not just an intellectual assent. This is not something that we're just trying to know and be mesmerized by. This is something that we're going to hold dear. We're going to hang on to these things. This is something that we feel almost. So the first thing, well, there are certain things that we find in the Bible that we must understand and affirm. We have, in our day and age, we have made it a habit to kind of adjust truth according to our feelings, how it makes us feel. When death happens in our lives, it does not care how you feel. It still affects your reality, right? And there are other things that happen. For whatever reason, I saw a couple of things about 9/11. I suppose we're getting close to the anniversary. Maybe that's why I was being fed those from the algorithm. But that was a reality that it happened. Like, we couldn't just say that it didn't happen, right? It changes your life. So there are certain things that are just true, and we have to learn how to deal with them. I don't think that's news to anyone in this room. And there are certain things that the Bible puts forward that we must understand and affirm if we want to be Christians. There are a few things. The first is this, is that you're a sinner. Jesus doesn't just accept sinners. We sometimes say this as a plea, like Jesus welcomes all sinners, right? We say this as a plea to people who we'd like to come to know Jesus, but and it's not that that statement isn't true, but it's vague enough that it can be an untruth that leads to a false narrative and an overreaction. Jesus actually only accepts people who know they are sinners. You see the slight difference there? We see this happen when Jesus calls a tax collector named Levi to follow him. Levi was so excited about Jesus calling him, accepting him, that he threw a party at his house so that Jesus could meet his friends. While it might not seem like that big of a deal to us today, you got to remember that tax collectors were the scum of the Jewish people. Tax collectors were terrible, terrible, terrible people. They were Jews who had helped the oppressive Roman government raise money. They were traitors to their own people. And what's more, they could collect more money than what was necessary, and just so that they had a little bit extra in their pockets. They could make their life better at the expense of their countrymen, their neighbors. Could you imagine going to your local township office to pay your property taxes, and they sent you a bill that was for X amount of dollars, and you got there to pay it, and they said, oh, that will be an extra $300. And you're like, wait a second, that's not what this says. Oh, yeah, I know, but we tacked on this particular fee and that charge and this thing. So you owe, or we're going to take your house from you. That was the situation with these tax collectors. They could, at their own free will, no oversight over them, extract extra money. They got rich off of dishonest work. You can see then that they were incredibly despised, right? They were terrible. The religious leaders of that day, Jesus went to this party, and the religious leaders saw that, and they asked Jesus' disciples, why does Jesus eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? That is a logical question. After all, if you saw your elders walking out of a bar, you might have a question, right? Right? Yeah. I mean, we're getting less and less nosy as a people, right? But if you saw Carl, Chuck, and Bob walking out of the bar, all together having a good old time, you'd be like, is that the best place for our church elders to be hanging out at? Like, You couldn't go play mini golf or something? You know? What's that? Amanda, I am so glad you're here today. That was wonderful. And no, they do. And that is a well-known fact. So maybe an old illustration, but 30 years ago, pastors and elders of churches dare not get caught walking out of a bar, right? They would be gone. And even in the more conservative churches today, I am so grateful for Rising Church, by the way. If you guys saw me walking out of a bar, you were like, he was just getting a burger and fries. There ain't nothing happening there, you know? So it is an honest question from these people who were the moral authority. They were keeping track of people, right? And so you remember Jesus' response to this, though, right? He said in Luke 5, verse 31, he said, Jesus replied to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call the sinners to repentance." Jesus is paying no attention to those who are sinners, but either don't care or don't know. He's paying attention. He is calling. He is meeting with the sinners who know that they're sinners. Jesus also declared that he had come to seek and save the lost. And so you and I naturally expect that God will be nice to the good people and angry at the bad people. But what we see in Jesus' own words is that Jesus came for those who realized that they were sinners, that they were sick and needed a doctor. So in order to be a Christian, you and I must come to grips with our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness. Jesus' words are a comfort, but they are also a warning. Jesus promises to accept and heal anyone who comes to him in heartfelt repentance. And that's great news for you and I who are sinners. But Jesus also promises to reject anyone who tries to come to him without a sense of their own deep sinfulness. People who think that they are already spiritually healthy have no reason to see a doctor, and they will not receive healing from the great physician. You can see how maybe a UFO can easily develop here. The untruth would be that you're good enough where you're at. Like, I've got enough Jesus in my life. I go to church once a week. I pray. I watch a sermon on TV. I do whatever the case may be. I am good enough where I'm at. Maybe you believe that you're a good person and that's enough to get you into heaven. That is not true. Or maybe you believe that since you admitted that you were a sinner one time, maybe long ago, you've done your part and you've got your ticket punched to heaven. Now, I can't know your heart in that. I can't know what goes on behind the closet of your soul. But I can tell you that the fruit of the Christian, the life of a Christian, would be an ongoing war with yourself. Christians in the room, is that true? There is an ongoing war with yourself. You are still going to sin. You are still going to get sick. And maybe it's been a while since you've been to the doctor. That's what we need to believe about us. Now, what do we need to believe about Jesus? Well, in order to be a Christian, you and I must believe that Jesus is fully God, while at the same time believe that he was fully man. This is not just something that we say. This is not just a cool fact about Jesus. This is something that we need to be heartfelt about. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says this: "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes in the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation." This confession of Jesus being Lord is connected to the idea that he is Lord above all other lords. We don't use that word very much, but we might recognize that he is king above all kings, right? We may have earthly rulers that we do need to submit to, but not at the expense of the ruler of heaven and earth, right? So in that situation, we would be imprisoned. We would be jailed. We may be executed and martyred. There may be a situation. Your brothers and sisters across the world are suffering that fate today. Like, that is happening in this world where people who believe in Jesus and has declared Him to be Lord and will not bow down to an earthly king are in jail, are being killed, are being punished physically for their faith. This is a big deal to the point where people will suffer for this truth. But it also means that in our culture of following our own rules and creating our own truths, we confess that this Lord is an authority over us, an authority over our choices, an authority over our path of life, an authority over our decisions, the way that we choose to use the bodies that He has given to us. Are we going to allow these bodies to make way for sin or make way for the King of Heaven? He's in authority over us and will decide our fate. Jesus' lordship, His divinity, is essential for a Christian to believe because only an infinite and sinless person could take an infinite punishment that our sins deserve. If Jesus is not God, then He's just an enlightened man and unable to save us. But at the same time, we also believe that Jesus is fully man. And this is a paradox that we don't quite understand with this brain that God has given us. This is a bit of a mystery to us because 100 plus 100 equals 100 in this particular instance. So we have faith that this is true, we just don't quite understand how exactly it's true. Jesus is fully God, but He's also fully man. This was actually a really big struggle in the early church, to believe that Jesus was fully man, and there was a lot of there was this thing called Gnosticism. It starts with a G. And it was this idea of stripping Jesus, his personhood, his humanity, away from Him. And certain beliefs came about, such as before Jesus died on the cross, the Spirit of God left Him, and he was just a man that died on the cross. We reject that idea, but those kinds of untruths began coming out and were threatening to create false narratives and overreactions in the faith. This is a big deal. So John addressed this in one of his letters, 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 2. He says, "This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now, it is already in the world." So just like Jesus can only save us if He is fully God, He can also only save us if He is fully human. Only a human can stand in the place of another human, taking the punishment that we deserve. Only a member of the human race could undo the curse that Adam had brought on us. Only one who knows the frailty and the weakness of being human could be a sympathetic and merciful priest for us. And that's what we need to believe about Jesus. It's difficult. It racks your brain a little bit to try and meld the two together, but it is a beautiful, beautiful union. A beautiful, beautiful demonstration of God's love, His provision for us, God's plan. It's just wonderful. So that's who Jesus is. Now, what did He come to do? We need to believe that Jesus is the God-man who saves through His death. Maybe not news to anyone in this room or listening online, but still, this is a fantastic reminder and fuel for our worship this morning. Jesus is the fully God, fully human who came to seek and save the lost by dying on the cross and rising again. On the cross, Jesus bore the curse of death that our sins deserve. On the cross, He took on the wrath of God that our sins deserve. On the cross, Jesus took the blame and guilt that our sins deserve so that there is now no condemnation left for you and I. The death of Jesus is central to the Christian message. Theologian Leon Morris wrote about it like this. He said, to put it bluntly and plainly, if Christ is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to Him, if He did not take them upon Himself, then surely they remain with me. If He did not deal with my sins, I must face their consequences. And if my penalty was not borne by Him, it still hangs over me. Now the cross, though, is not the end of the story, although often it gets the most attention. We must also believe that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he said, and if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. If Christ hasn't been bodily, physically raised from the dead, our faith is in vain, meaning that there is nothing to put our faith in, meaning that it's empty. But one author noted that the resurrection is like God's signature on Christ's work in our salvation. Kind of like you signing for a delivery that comes to your house, right? Meaning that this delivery, your signature is your way of telling the shipping company that the delivery has happened and it was to your satisfaction, right? I wish that we would have to sign for more packages because this week there was a package that was supposed to come to my neighbor's house and it went to a neighbor about four houses down for some dumb reason, right? And so our neighbor turned into the shipping company, which was pretty great, right? You ever had that happen? Yeah. A signature would ensure that delivery happened appropriately, right? If you don't sign for it, what happens? The package gets rejected. Similarly, God shows His satisfaction with Christ's suffering and death by raising Him from the dead. It's His signature. I have accepted this sacrifice. The resurrection of Jesus shows us that Jesus is who He said He is and that He accomplishes the salvation He came to secure. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus would still be in the tomb and He would not be able to help. He would not be able to mediate between us and God. He would not be able to save us. Remember what we read just a few moments ago. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So often we take that verse and we just say, you just got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. If you say Jesus is Lord, you're saved, right? No. Believe in your heart that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. Believe in your heart that Jesus is now the mediator between God and man, active before God's throne, is working in our lives, that Jesus is, in fact, alive. Because if we don't live like He's alive and we just live like He lived, that has no power. And you'll likely forget in moments that you need Him most. The resurrection is at the very heart of the salvation that God offers to us. It's the evidence of and the hope for eternal life. So the question then becomes, what do you agree with these statements? Are they true to you? Are they objectively true? If you do not accept them, then the Bible is clear that you're not a genuine Christian. I know that that's not super fun to hear or even for me to say. But it is true. I also want to make note that in a day and age where we are very tribal in nature, where we are very much separating into different teams in this world. Team left, team right, team vaccine, team non-vaccine, team, you know, team America, team world. You could go on in the hot headlines of the day. I would add maybe one or two to help clarify a few things. But really, those things that we have just discussed are the core truths that we need to believe in order to be a Christian. So if you have something against the Catholics or the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians or whatever the case may be, and yet they believe these things, never, never, never let it come out of your mouth that an entire denomination of Christianity is not going to heaven because they insert secondary or tertiary belief here. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't waver or have seasons in life where you doubt and struggle with some of these things. The Bible gives us lots of examples of people used for his purposes that God was with in Scripture that struggled. Abraham, Gideon, John the Baptizer, Peter are all examples right on the pages of Scripture. I mean, Peter is probably the one that would be most visual in our minds, where he was walking on water. Jesus was right in front of him. He was doing it. There's no reason for him not to believe. And then what happened? He took his eyes off Jesus, looked at the water, and was like, oh my gosh, and went under the water, right? That's a season of doubt. We're going to experience these things. There are times when all the evidence that we're seeing, that we're feeling, that we're hearing contradicts what we know to be true in the Scriptures. It's a common experience for Christians. So if you're in a season of doubt, take heart and lean into this community. Lean into the church. You're going to need us. We're going to need to lock arms with you. You need to admit that you're doubting. It's okay. I've been a doubter. Anybody else in this room been in a season of doubt before? Raise your hand. Please, no. Keep them up. Raise your hand. If you've ever doubted, please. I know that got introverts in this room, but raise your hand if you've ever doubted. Okay. So look around if you're in a season of doubt. Everyone's dealt with it. You are not a failure because you're like, I'm not really sure I believe that. That's okay. But lock arms with us. We will get you through, okay? I mean, Jesus is going to get you through, but he's using the church to help get you through, right? That's, I want to make sure that's clear. But in those moments, we have this decision to make. And this is why I say lock arms with us. You can either lean in or you can lean away. This is a decision of faith, right? Are we going to trust what God has told us, or are we going to trust what we're telling ourselves? Are we going to trust what's in the Scriptures? Are we going to trust what God has told us to be true? Or are you going to believe the thoughts that are in your mind? I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of thoughts in my mind that are just like not good, right? I was driving here yesterday, and I saw the helicopter flying around for the tours. And my video game days came back to my mind. I'm like, man, that would be fun to take a rocket and, you know? That's not a holy thought, right? Like, that's not a good thing. The last, 30 seconds of my drive, I'm like, where did that come from, right? I don't believe the things that are in my mind half the time. I don't know where they come from. We lie to ourselves. The Bible even says the heart is a liar. It's deceptive beyond all things. Who can trust it? You can't trust yourself, and you know from experience that you can't trust yourself. So I would implore you to trust what has been timeless, proven over and over again in people's lives. What has made the world better. I don't have time to go in the arguments about why that's true and all that stuff. That was another podcast I got to listen to while I was trapped in traffic this past week. But it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. What we decide to be an untruth will lead to a story over our lives that will lead us to a reaction, to change the story ourselves, or to let the author finish his divine work that he started in us. This is where a set of truths, beliefs, doctrines becomes heartfelt trust. This is where it becomes something more than just an intellectual assent and an exercise. It becomes personal. I love what James wrote in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." This is so clarifying. Demons, what theologians have called a historical faith. They know that Jesus is the Son of God and that He came to destroy them, but they hate those facts. They don't accept them. They just avoid Him, and they cause destruction in God's work against God at every turn, trying to undermine Him and the hope that God wants to give you. So what James says is that a person of faith shows their faith by their works. When we receive, well, let me make a quick comment on that order, because this has kind of paralyzed some Christians over time. The Apostle Paul wrote, "We are saved by grace through faith," right? "Not by works, so that no man can boast." We are not saved by works. You can do nothing to earn God's favor. You can do nothing to appease God other than having faith. We are saved by grace through faith. I have that order right. I switch them around a lot. Yeah, I have that order right. But then James says that you will prove that faith through your works. Now, what people take that to be is a task list. Well, I have to do good things in order to prove that I'm a Christian. I got to show everybody that I'm a Christian. No, you don't. You don't. What's going to happen is that as you follow Jesus, as you begin to unwind the untruths and plant truth in your mind, over time, what's going to happen is the work of God is going to transform you. Your speech is going to get softer. You're going to begin to despise sinful habits, and they're going to change in you. This is what we call fruit. This is what we call the works. It will be shown, it will be evidenced that you have faith because of how you act, speak, think, walk, and talk. Well, speak and talk are the same thing, but forgive me. So, we don't do things to earn salvation. When we are saved, we begin to see the work of God that results in works. You know what a tree is by its leaves and by its fruit, right? You know the difference between an oak tree leaf and a maple tree leaf, most of you, right? Yeah. You can always tell a maple leaf if you like hockey because you got a team named after it and it's their logo, right? That's how I always remembered it. I know that some of you were better at those things than me, but what's the difference between a red oak and a white oak tree leaf? Right? White oak has rounded leaves. Red oak has little pointy devil horns. Red, Satan, devil, right? That's how I remember it. You didn't know you were going to get like a tree lesson today, did you? How do you tell the difference between an apple tree and an orange tree? Bingo! How do you tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? By their works. By what their life produces. That does not mean you've got to convert 3,000 people into the church. You don't got to get all of these things done. You don't have to have a good lot of good deeds. But how are your relationships? Do you love well? Do you have joy in life? Do you have a certain peace? Are you growing in patience, in kindness? What about goodness? Do you love good things? Do you want to see good things happen? I'm going through the fruit in my mind. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Are you a faithful person? Are you gentle? Are you seeing an increase in self-control over time? These are the fruits. There are other things that will come about, but those are the things that categorize the relationships. When we're not as angry at God all the time, and we're not angry at the people that we love, and we look at people through a different lens in life. These are the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that show us that are produced by these beliefs, by this story. And so, works don't lead to faith. Faith leads to works. And when we receive this heart of flesh that replaces our heart of stone, we also receive God's Spirit, and He compels it. He causes us to follow His statutes and to carefully obey His laws. We will want to. It will not be an obligation. It will not be a drag. We will want to. Now, in the beginning, is it a little bit of a, yeah, it is. Because you're kind of getting used to it. Isn't every new job at the beginning kind of, right? Isn't every new relationship a little rocky at times? Like, as you're figuring things out? Isn't every new task or skill that you're trying to learn a little bit rocky at first? Like, if you're trying to play the oboe, right? That sounds terrible when you're first starting out. But as you work in it, It becomes really beautiful. Something changes over time. So there are a few things that we must believe about ourselves and about Jesus, but our confidence cannot be in things that at one time happened, but rather in the person who accomplished them. When we come to Jesus in trust for the forgiveness and healing that we so desperately need, we find that He is willing and He is able to help us. So, let's circle back to where we started with that acronym, UFO. Untruth, false narrative, overreaction. If the truth is, I'm basically good enough on my own, then the false narrative becomes, I don't really need saving, I just need a little guidance and inspiration. And the overreaction is either self-righteousness on one hand, looking down on other people who are not as good as you are, or it leads to despair on the other hand. When your failure proves to you and you're willing to accept that you're not as good as you thought you were. Or if the untruth is Jesus is a good teacher but not the Son of God, then the false narrative becomes, I can admire Him without submitting to Him. And the overreaction is then a shallow, powerless kind of faith that never saves, that never heals, and it will never change your life. That's why what you believe about yourself, that you are a sinner in need of grace, and what you believe about Jesus, that He is the God-man who died and rose again, is so crucial. Because when you start with the truth, you get the right story. I am sick, but there is a great physician. I am lost, but there is a shepherd that came to seek me. I am guilty, but there is a substitute who bore my punishment. I am dead in sin, but there is a Savior who rose again. And that story leads us not to an overreaction, but to the only right reaction of faith. Faith that humbles us, that comforts us, that transforms us. So the question I'll leave you with today is this. What untruth are you tempted to believe? Because whatever it is, it will shape your story, telling yourself, it'll shape the story that you're telling yourself, and it'll shape the way that you live. But here's the encouragement. The gospel rewrites false narratives. The gospel pulls up untruths by the root and plants in their place the deepest truth of all. That before the foundation of the world, God loved you in Christ. And in Christ, you can be forgiven, you can be healed, and you can be made new. So do not leave here this morning clinging to an untruth. Leave here clinging to Jesus.